you could open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And around this time of year, it's often a time when people come up with New Year's resolutions, right? Things that maybe didn't go so well over the course of the past year that you want to rectify moving forward. And the idea of a New Year's resolution is, you know, there are things that would make your life better. You know, there are things that you should be doing that you're not doing. And so I want to talk to you about a particular resolution I hope that you'll take, that I'm going to take, and that's a resolution to long for the word. And that's what Peter's talking about in this letter, in this second chapter. And just like a New Year's resolution is intended to help our lives be better, whether it's eating better or exercising more or trying to take more time to enjoy the family, Peter's really calling them to this resolution because if they don't hold to this resolution, they're not going to be able to live the lives that God is calling them to live. He's going to give them some pretty high demands in chapter 1 and in chapters 3 through 5. And unless they do what he's asking them to do in chapter 2, none of these things will be possible. And so, like Peter's readers, we need to long for the word so that we can live for Christ. So let me read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then I'll pray. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We need to hear from you daily. We need to hear from you right now. Lord, we know that in our own strength that we can't live the life that you're calling us to live. And so, Lord, we praise you that you've given your word so that we can experience Christ through it, that we can be strengthened and edified and built up, reminded of everything that we have in Christ, so that we live this life with the right perspective. Lord, help us to live for you. We want to live for you. Even when we're in hard circumstances and difficult trials, we want to still live for you and love those around us. And your word will enable us to do that. And so, Lord, help us. We pray that we would hear clearly from you this morning, that we'd be encouraged, that we would enter 2019 with a renewed longing for the word that would show itself in us being in the word more consistently, because we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so use this time, Lord. Bless it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you know anything about 1 Peter is written to a bunch of persecuted Christians. He describes their situation as a fiery trial later in this letter, and they're being mocked, ridiculed. They're the butt of jokes in their community. People are blaming them for the problems of society, and I'm sure none of you can relate to a situation like that at all, but no, it does. It sounds a lot like today. Christians are mocked. They're ridiculed. They're the butt of jokes. They're blamed for many of the problems of society, and so this letter though it was written so long ago, is very much relevant to us today because we are essentially in the very same kind of situation that Peter's readers were in. And so Peter writes this letter because he wants them to know, even when you're the butt of jokes, even when you're mocked and ridiculed, even when you're persecuted, you can still be used by God to exalt Christ. And so that's why he's writing this letter. And leading up to this point, back in chapter 1, he really gives four big picture commands. This is what you're to do when you, even in the midst of suffering. I want you to do these four things. He says, I want you to hope, so be a hopeful people. I want you to be holy. I want you to fear God. And I want you to love other people. And I hear those things, and I'm like, Peter, are you crazy? It's like my life is hard right now. Let me tell you how I like to respond to life when it's difficult. I like to get depressed. I like to make excuses for sin. I like to think about myself and not God and think about myself and not other people. And Peter's asking them to do the exact opposite of all those things, even when life is difficult. But trials have this way of distracting us from doing what we know God has called us to do, right? What if I don't land the job? What if the bills keep coming? What if I can't reconcile this relationship that I'm in? And yet, even when those concerns are on the front of your mind, Peter is calling them to live for God and love other people. And in chapters 3 through 5, he's going to get super practical, super specific. If you're a slave, what does this mean? If you're a spouse, what does this mean? If you're a husband or wife, what does this mean in your relationships with believers? What does this mean in your relationship with unbelievers? And really, he's calling them to imitate Christ by having a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Even when life is hard, you still need to live for Christ. But sandwiched in between these two sections, chapter 1 with these high demands, chapter 3 through 5 with these really specific demands of what this is going to look like, he puts chapter 2 calling them to long for the word. What's going to help you live like chapter 1 and live like chapters 3 through 5? You need to long for the word. And so three reasons I think he highlights here that why you need to long for the word. First, long for the word because it is where you experience Christ. Look at verses 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is really the heart of verses 1 through 10. You need to long for the word. Long for it, right? And how does he, what's the comparison that he gives in verse 2? You need to long for it like newborn infants long for milk. Right? How does a newborn infant long for milk? Right? It's a constant craving, right? And they're not going to be satisfied unless they have it. And he doesn't just say, you know, an infant. He says a newborn infant. Do you know how big the stomach of a newborn infant is? You know, like this big, right? So how often is that newborn infant going to need to long for milk? Almost constantly. He says that's what your desire for the word needs to be like. That you're not satisfied unless you have it. That you have a constant craving for it. That you can feel that moment that your kind of stomach empties even a little bit so that you want to go back and get it again. So long for it. And he says, long for what? The pure spiritual milk. Other translations will say, long for the milk of the word. And so why is that? Why does this kind of translation issue happen? Well, Peter's really using a play on words. And he's using it, the word for spiritual that's translated here in verse 2 is similar to the word word, the word that's translated word. And so the idea here is that Peter's kind of saying you need to long for the word milk, you know, not soy milk, not 1%, not 2%, no, the pure word milk. That's the kind of milk that you need. He's really continuing an illustration that he even introduced earlier in chapter 1 if you look at verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why should you do this? Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So you've been born again, right? You are a newborn. And he's saying, as a newborn, the thing that caused you to be born was the living and abiding word of God. The thing that's going to cause you to grow is that very same word. So he's saying, long for that word, because that's what caused you to be born, and that's what's going to cause you to grow. Now think about that command for a little bit, long for the word. Peter is not just saying, read your Bible. You know, every morning, make sure that you check it off that you read a chapter, or you read three chapters, or you're getting through the Bible in a year, or any of those things. No, he's basically getting at, how do you feel about the word? How do you think about it? What is the word to you? You know, sometimes my wife will ask me, how do you feel about, you know, this situation or that situation? I say, I don't feel anything. I'm a man. I'm a robot. I have no human emotions. No. And what is the point of that? She wants to know, like, well, how do you feel about it? How do you think about it? That's what he's getting at here. Not just read the word, you know, as like some sort of thing you're checking off a list, but how do you feel about it? Is it something that you desire? Is it something that you long for? Because if you're going to live the way that he's asking you to live, you need to long for the word, not just read it, but really desire it. And so how do you view the word? Do you desire it? Do you see it as optional or even just as mandatory in the sense of you just have to check it off your list? Now, maybe you're tempted to say, well, I just don't have enough time. Or, you know, my life is really busy. It's kind of hectic. It's a little difficult right now. And once those things settle down, you know, I'll take more time to be in the Word. Now, that would all be good, except for that's the exact situation that Peter's addressing. He's saying when life is crazy, when life is hectic, when life is hard, that's when you really need to make sure that you are longing for the Word. Long for it. It's the only thing that's going to orient you. It's the only thing that's going to help you to live the life God is calling you to live. So how do you long for it? How do you grow in a desire to read the word? I think that's where verse 1 comes in. You grow in your desire first by putting away sin. Look at verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. If you want to long for the word, you cannot be harboring sin. You need to put it off. All of it, right? He says all three times, all of it, all of it, all of it. Get it off if you're going to long for the word. And I don't think he's just sort of listing random sins here, just throwing them out there, picking them out of a hat. I think he's listing specific sins that you're tempted to when you're in a difficult situation. Right? What are you going to do when you're in a hard situation to get out of it? Well, maybe I'm going to lie, right? Deceit. He mentions that. Or if I'm in a difficult situation, I'm going to be tempted to be a hypocrite. I'm going to be tempted to be someone in private, and then maybe if I'm in a hard situation, be somebody else to avoid the difficulties that might come along with that situation. If I'm in a hard situation, I'm going to be envious, right? I'm going to be angry that life is going well for somebody else, but not for me. If I'm in a hard situation, I'm going to be tempted to slander, tear other people down. You know, if I'm in a difficult spot, oh, it's because of so-and-so. They're making my life really hard. And so he's saying these are the kinds of sins that you really need to watch out for, that you need to put off. When life is hard and you want to live for God, you need to put these things off, and you need to long for the word. It's kind of like if you've ever seen these commercials for like a diabetes medicine or a blood pressure medicine, you know, they'll always say at the end of the commercial somewhere, in combination with diet and exercise, this pill can be helpful in doing whatever it's supposed to do. That's kind of what Peter's saying. He's saying the word will do these things. The word will enable you to live this life, but it's not going to help you do that if you're still harboring all of these sins. You know, the blood pressure medicine is not going to work if you're still eating pizza and bacon every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You need to put those things off for this medicine to work. That's what he's saying. You need to put off these sins if you want to long for the word. And so that's one way that he says how you long for it. And the rest of these verses, really, from verse 3 all the way through verse 10, he's really highlighting the fact of why do you need to long for it? Like, what is it about the word that you need that's going to help you long for it? And he starts in, really at the end of verse 2, he says that you may grow up into salvation. So the first reason, why do you need to long for it? Because it's going to cause you to grow. Right? And now this is not that you would grow in order to be saved, but this is you're going to grow really out of your salvation. And how do you think this is going to manifest itself? I think it's going to manifest itself in the very ways that he's already talked about. That you're going to be holy, that you're going to hope, that you're going to love other people, that you're going to fear God. When you long for the word, you'll start to see those things happen in your life. And one of the reasons maybe why you're not experiencing those things is because you don't have a longing and a desire for the word. And so you're not seeing the growth that accompanies that desire. But really what I think he wants to hone in on, the primary reason why do you need to long for the word is in verse 3. When it says, if indeed, or really you could say, because indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Why do you need to long for the word? Because you've tasted that the Lord is good in the word. That's where you tasted it. And so long for it because that's where you've already experienced Christ. And when you long for it this way, you don't just learn truth. You don't just learn things about God. You taste Christ. And Peter's continuing this imagery of you were born, you need to long for this kind of milk. And when you take this kind of milk, who are you going to taste? The Lord. You are going to taste Christ in the Word. You're going to experience Him. That's why you need to long for it. That's the way you need to think about reading your Bible. Not as I need to check this off a list, not as I need to learn more things about God. No, I need to experience Christ. And where I do that is in the Word. You don't read the Word to accumulate information. You read the Word to experience your Savior. He shepherds you through the Word. That's why you need to long for it, because that's where He does His work. So what are you going to experience if you go to the Word? What about Christ are you going to experience? Think about Psalm 19. Right? Well, how does it describe the word? It says the word of God revives the heart. It gives wisdom. It rejoices the heart. It warns. It rewards those who read it. Or think about this. Psalm 119, verse 92 says this. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished. A longing for the word may save your life in certain situations. Do you want to experience a reviving of your soul? Do you need wisdom? Do you want to experience joy in your heart? Do you want to be warned away from things that you shouldn't do and be rewarded in the things that you are doing? Then long for the word, because Christ is going to do that through the word. He's the one who's going to revive you. He's the one that's going to give you wisdom. He's the one that's going to give you joy. And that's why we long for the word, so that we can experience Christ's shepherding in our lives. And that only happens through our longing for the word. Why is that? Because that's the way that God designed it. He's designed his word to be the vehicle through which Christ shepherds you. That's where you experience him. So the way that you're going to be able to live for Christ, even when life is hard, is through the word. And so long for the word so that you experience Christ. Now, in these next several verses, he's really going to highlight what is so great about Christ that I need to experience him, that I need to long for the word so that I can experience him. And in verses 4 through 8, he highlights this: long for the word because it reminds you how good you have it in Christ. Long for the word because it reminds you how good you have it in Christ. Two things that he's going to highlight here. First, Christ is your firm foundation for all of life. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So if you're in Christ, what makes Christ so wonderful is that God has selected Christ to be the foundation of your life. And you're not going to get a more sure foundation than the one that God has selected for you. Look how he's described in verse 4. He's a living stone. He's alive, right? He's not dead. He's not some inanimate object. No, he's alive. And he says he's an alive stone. And the idea of a stone here is not like that he's a pebble or that he's some kind of rock, you know, that you're going to try to balance something on top of him and it's going to be really tenuous. No, he is like a prepared brick, you know, a solid brick that you can build on. That's who Christ is. That's who God has designed Christ to be for you, the solid foundation for your life. He is a living stone. And it says that he is rejected by many in verse 4, but in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. You know, most people will reject the idea of building their life on Christ. But what's more important is what is God's estimation of Christ? And he says he is chosen and he is precious. He's the one God selected for you to build your life on. And so you can't get a more sure foundation than that. Make sure that Christ is the foundation of your life. And then in verse 5, he says that this foundation that you have in Christ is also the place where God has put you to maximize his glory. Look at verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So not only is Christ a living stone, but verse 5 says you are like him. You are as living stones being built up into this house. You are, like Christ, chosen and precious to God. And he has a plan for you. You are also like Christ. You're not just some random rock or boulder that he's going to try to balance on top of Christ. No, you are also a prepared stone. The idea is that God has a blueprint for how he wants to maximize his worship in the world. And he put Christ as the foundation of that blueprint. And then he purposefully chose you as another one of those bricks in his spiritual house to make sure that he will be exalted to the ends of the earth. That's who you are also. And so you have a part to play in this. You are chosen and precious to God. And he wants to use you. He's saved you for the very purpose that he wants to be glorified through you. It's not an accident that you're saved. There are no accidents of who gets saved. God has this blueprint and he's taken you and he's saved you and he's transformed you and he's putting you into his house because he wants to be worshiped through you playing your part in his body, the church. And so get involved in what he's doing. If you've kind of been sitting on the sidelines, just sort of coming to church and just listening and then going home, that's not why God saved you. God saved you for a purpose. He's gifted you in a particular way so that you would be used by him to maximize his glory. That's who you are. That's what the word reminds you, that you have a purpose in God's household. And so another reason to long for the word is that you're reminded that of what you are in Christ, that you are a prepared and precious stone. So now, on the opposite side, though, if you're not longing for the word, those are the kinds of things that you'll forget, right? You'll forget that you have this firm foundation in Christ, and your life will feel a little bit more like you're trying to find your balance on a waterbed, right? And every rise and fall of the stock market or every political election that happens, you're going to feel that you're being pushed all around. But if you long for the word, you won't have that experience. You'll know that you have a firm foundation in Christ and that you won't be shaken no matter what happens, that you'll still be able to live for him no matter what happens, no matter what circumstance you're in, you will be reminded that you have a firm foundation. And so don't forget, don't stop longing for the word, because if you do, you're going to feel unstable. And so long for the word because it will remind you the firm foundation you have in Christ. Then in verses 6 through 8, he's going to tell you long for the word because you're going to remember that Christ will never disappoint you. Look at verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But in verse 6, he reminds you that it stands in Scripture that Christ will never disappoint those who trust in him. And when he says this, that it's contained in Scripture, or it stands in Scripture, he's not saying that, you know, if you read through your Bible, you might find somewhere in there that it talks about Christ and that he's never going to disappoint you. No, what he's saying is that this is the point of the Bible, that it's going to remind you time and time again that Christ will not disappoint you, that he will never disappoint you. The whole point of the Bible is that it's going to testify that Christ is the unshakable foundation of your life that will never disappoint. That's why you need to long for it, because you need to be reminded of that, and because we are so quick to forget those things. It reminds you, the word reminds you, that God's design is for you to never be disappointed in Christ. If you trust in Christ, you will never be disappointed. You will never be disappointed in his design. You'll never be ashamed of living for Christ. There are a lot of things that can cause you shame in this life, but trusting in Christ will never be one of them. You'll never be disappointed that you gave up a six-figure salary and income and a longer commute to make sure that you could have more time for Christ Church and your family. You'll never be disappointed that you endured the mocking and ridicule of your coworkers when you shared the gospel with them. And you will certainly never be disappointed when at the end of this life, in exchange for all the accolades and praise you could have received from the world, you hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Christ will never disappoint you. Living for him, you will never be disappointed. He will not let you down. If you have a need, go to him. If you're in a difficult situation, go to him. You will never regret going to him when life is hard. He pardons your sins and he satisfies you every day of your life. And so don't go anywhere else. Anywhere else, you'll find disappointment. You'll find shame. But if you go to Christ, you will never be disappointed. Now, Peter doesn't stop there. He wants them to know positively that if you are in Christ, you will never be disappointed. But he also wants to address those that don't feel this way about Christ, that don't see Christ this way. So negatively, the word also reminds us of what life without Christ looks like. Look at verse 7. This honor is for you who believe, right? This honor of never being disappointed. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter returns really to this picture of a construction site, basically. And all these builders are coming up, and God has placed his cornerstone, and everyone's giving an evaluation. What do I think of God's cornerstone? He says most people reject it. They don't see Christ as worthy of building your life upon. Now, all people sort of inherently know that they need to build their lives on something, but all people believe that they're best able to determine what that foundation should be, that I know better than anybody else what I should build my life on. And so most people look at Christ and they reject him as the foundation of their life. I don't think this is the best foundation for where to build my life. I can do better than that. They don't see Christ as worthy of any honor, and so they reject him. And for those that don't believe Christ, Christ is offensive, right? He's described as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They're walking along thinking that everything's fine, that my life is all good, and then they trip on this stone, and they look back, and they're offended. Like, how dare this stone trip me up? Who are you to say that I need you? Who are you to say that I'm not acceptable to God. Who are you to say that I need to change or that somehow I need forgiveness, that I don't know the best foundation for my life? If that's how you feel about Christ, you will be disappointed and you will be ashamed, but not only in this life, also in the life to come. There are two kinds of responses to the word. There's either those that are going to long for it, like Peter says, or those that are going to be offended by it and reject it. But the worst fate is that if you reject this, is that you are awaiting certain destruction. Christ quotes these same verses in Matthew 21, if you want to turn there. Matthew 21, in this parable that he gives. So he has Matthew 21, verses 33 through 44. Christ says this, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and then he leased it out to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other tenants more than the first, and they did the same to them." Verse 37, "Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'He is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." So then Christ asked, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Verse 41, "They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So Christ quotes this very same psalm, saying, if you don't honor Christ, if you don't see him as God sees him, as chosen and precious, then you will stumble and you will be completely destroyed. If you don't see the value of Christ, you're going to face this fate that Christ himself talks about. And so we need to long for the word, even to remember what our lives would look like apart from Christ, or how to think about other people that are not in Christ. Because if they don't see Christ this way, it's not an accident. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Or some other translations say, "And to this doom they were appointed." The idea is that it's not an accident when people reject Christ, that they're doing it out of their own volition. They're like those that are refusing to turn a light on in a dark room because they're convinced that I can get where I need to get in this room without the light. They're refusing to see how precious Christ is. And if that's your evaluation of Christ, you need to repent. You know, you're never going to find a better foundation for your life. You're never going to find someone that will never disappoint you in any circumstance. So come to Christ. Don't delay any further. Don't let 2019 be another year where you are rejecting Christ. Come to him and he will forgive your sins. Come to him and he will satisfy you every day. Come to him and you will never be disappointed. You won't regret it. And so come to him. Now, for those of us who do know Christ this way, let it stir us up to want to long for the word even more. Every moment of every day can be another moment where he doesn't disappoint you. He just gets better. He keeps coming through. The check you need arrives in the mail just when you need it. When you're on the verge of just sort of spiraling down into depression, you have that phone conversation that encourages you to keep going. Christ will make sure that you are never disappointed. And so long for the word so that you can grow and experience Christ. Remember how good you have it in Christ. And then lastly, in verses 9 and 10, long for the word because it is where you remember your identity and purpose in Christ. Verse 9, he's contrasting it with the people he just talked about that are destined for doom. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So another thing that the word reminds you is that you have a radically new identity in Christ. You are someone that you were not before. And there are four ways that he describes this. First, he says you are a chosen race. The idea here is that really you're part of a new family, that you have a new heritage, right? The idea of a race is a group of people with a common descent. And he's saying you have a different race now. You are a chosen race. You're part of the family that God has created. And you're chosen, right? You are a special selection of God. You have a privileged position with God. You're chosen. Again, this was a description of Christ earlier, and now it's a description of you. You also, like Christ, were chosen by God. And this is a great encouragement in trials, because to be chosen means that you're not alone. That it's not an accident. Wherever you find yourself, it's not an accident. That God has chosen you and even your circumstances for his good purposes. And so in Christ, you don't have to think anymore that I'm from a dysfunctional family or I'm a minority or I'm any. No, you are a chosen race. You're a member of God's family by his choice. And your new race transcends your natural race. And this is wonderful because it removes both pride and inferiority. Right. If you take pride in who you are, your natural race, this is going to remove your pride because that's not your race anymore. You are God's chosen race. Or if you somehow feel inferior because of your race, that removes that, too, because that's not your primary race anymore. You are now a chosen race. And this is something that God has done by his choice. So you're a chosen race. Second, you are a royal priesthood. I think the idea here is that you have a new occupation, that you don't do the same things that you used to do. You have a totally new meaning and purpose for your life. He calls you a priest, that you are really a servant on behalf of God and man, that your chief kind of occupation in this life, whatever your job is, 9 to 5, is that you should see yourself as a priest. I'm here to help people reconcile with God. And this can take, two kinds of facets, right? With unbelievers, you're really on a total reconciliation mission. I want people to be reconciled to God. And so I'm going to go around thinking about how can I do this? If I'm an employee for a company, I think about not just what am I supposed to do to satisfy the requirements of my boss, but I think how can I reconcile men to God? How can I reconcile my coworkers to God? If you're a mom, you think about how can I reconcile my children or even my husband to God, if he's an unbeliever. That's my job. That's my occupation. That's what I need to be concerned about day in, day out. How can I make sure that people are reconciled with God? Because you're a priest. Above anything else, you are a royal priest. Now, with believers, it looks a little bit different. Your primary job with believers, then, is going to want to see them just have a good relationship with God. That your ministry now is sort of a restoration ministry. You want to check in on people. You want to love them. If you haven't seen someone at church, you don't think, boy, what's wrong with them? You think, I want to go to them. I need to go to them. I need to check in. Can I do something to help them? Think about Galatians 6:1. It talks about you who are spiritual, restore those who are caught in sin with a spirit of gentleness. I think that's what he's calling you to do. As priests with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you should go and try to restore them when they're caught in sin. That's your job. Your job is not to wag your finger or anything. No, your job is to go to them and try to help them.
And I love the word that Paul uses in Galatians. He talks about restoring someone. You know, you might even think about the idea of restoring a painting. You know, why does someone restore a painting? Because they know how valuable it is, right? They know what it should be or what it could be if it had just the right kind of care. And that's how you should view one another. When I see someone in sin, I'm going to go to them because I know the value of that person. I know what their lives can look like if they get rid of this sin. And then you can think about it even as you restore a painting. What do you restore it with, right? Not a Brillo pad, you know, scraping it off. No, you take very great care in restoring it because, again, you know its value. And so that's how you can think about your brothers and sisters when they're in sin. I'm going to go to them. I'm going to take very great care. I'm going to take gentleness and patience, and I'm going to try to restore them because that's my job. I'm a royal priest. You know, whatever else, that's who I am. That's what God has created, recreated me to be, and so that's what I'm going to do. So you are a royal priest. The idea of royal is that you have authority to do this on the basis of what Christ has done in your life, right? You think Matthew 28, go therefore, you know, to all the nations. In the authority that I have, I'm giving to you to go and do this. You are royal priests. So go around thinking about how can you reconcile people to God. So in Christ, you don't have to think anymore like, well, I'm just an accountant, or I'm a nurse, or I'm just a stay-at-home mom. No, you're a royal priest, wherever you are, and you're called to make sure that people are reconciled and right with God. That's who you are in Christ. So you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and third, you are a holy nation. The idea of a nation is that you have the same laws, the same customs, the same interests, really that you have a way of life that's common amongst other people of your nation, right? We use this all the time, like something's as American as apple pie, or you look at something and say, well, that's un-American. No. And so this is the idea that there's something about, there's a common way of life, common practices that you need to do. And so you're no longer primarily an American, right? You are part of a holy nation. There's things that you're going to do that the nation that you're a part of naturally is not going to do. You're going to have to put away certain things because you're called to be a holy nation, a distinct nation, a nation that's different from every other nation. That's who you are. And your conduct should be pure. He's going to talk about that in the next couple of verses. If you look at verse 11, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Right. That's the language of there is you're in a nation that's not your own. And he says, as you're doing that, as you're in this other nation, what do I want you to do? Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And this is true. Whatever nation you're in, you're not part of that nation. You are a holy nation. You are a distinct nation. You're not going to do the things that your nation does. You're going to live a different life. And as people see that, the hope is that they'll see the good deeds that you do, and they'll have opportunity to glorify God. And so you are a holy, distinct nation. So in Christ, you no longer think, well, I'm an American, or I'm Mexican, or I'm Chinese, or I'm whatever it is. No, you're a citizen of a holy nation called to live radically different than whatever nation you were from naturally. Now, there's nothing wrong with being thankful for the particular nation that you're in, but you always need to make sure that you keep these things in perspective. You are a Christian before you're an American. You're a Christian before you're a Republican. You're a Christian before you're a Democrat. That's what you need to make sure that you always keep straight in your mind. I'm from a holy nation. I'm living for God. I'm not living for anything in my particular nation. So you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and lastly, a people for his own possession. And the idea here is that you now have a unified group of people that you belong to. Before Christ, you know, no matter what kind of groups you were a part of, you're basically an individual, right? I'm living for myself, and I might align with other people if it suits me, if it's to my advantage, but essentially I'm just sort of an independent agent living for myself. And he says, if you're in Christ, that's not who you are anymore. You are part of a group of people, a people possessed by God, a people acquired by God at a great cost. And again, that speaks to your treasured status in the eyes of God. He wanted you to be a part of his family, so he went out and purchased you at great cost to himself, him sending his son to purchase you. You are a people now possessed by God, owned by God because he wanted you. That's who you are. So if you're in Christ, you don't have to think anymore like, I don't belong, or I'm a loner, or I don't get along with. No, you are a treasured part of God's people. And so you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These are the things that the Word reminds you of. These are the reasons why you need to long for the Word, because you need to remember who you are in Christ. If you forget, you won't act out. You won't act out on these things. You won't be these things if you forget who you are in Christ. But if you long for the Word, you'll remember that the things that defined you before don't define you anymore, that you are radically different. And then the last thing I want to look at is in verse, end of verse 9, the new purpose that you have in Christ. You are all of these things. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In many ways, this is where the whole thing has been heading. Why do you need to long for the Word? Because you need to remember what you're here to do. You are here to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a privileged people. But with that great privilege comes great responsibility, in the words of Spider-Man or Uncle Ben, I forget which. But with these amazing things that are true about you comes this new responsibility that you have to proclaim Christ's excellencies. One commentator said it this way: God's purpose in saving us is to reveal himself to others through us. That's what he wants to do. That's why he saved you, right? He said it earlier this way, that you have been built up into this spiritual house, that you exist to spread the worship of God. That's what you're here to do. You proclaim his excellencies. You tell out how good he is. You make it known to those outside, right? Sometimes we hear these little slogans like preach the gospel, use words if necessary. It's like, no, use words. You have to use words to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Why wouldn't you use words, right? This is what you do all the time. Like, you've got to see this movie. It's the best movie I've ever seen. Or you've got to try this restaurant. They have the best desserts I've ever had. That's what you do. When you see the value of something, you do advertise for it. And that's really what he's calling you to do. Advertise for God. You know how good he is. Other people need to know how good he is. So you go out and you proclaim his excellencies. You tell people how good you have it in Christ. You tell them that they can be forgiven too, that they can be a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. All these things that you enjoy can be theirs too if you would come to Christ. If you'd see him as chosen and precious, you can be these things. And you should be these things, because you'll never be disappointed if you are in Christ. That's what you get to tell people. That's what you should be telling people. That you, the purpose of your life now is really just evangelism, right? And like, sometimes we think evangelism is sort of like something like, maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't, like if I have time, or I'm really bad at it, so I can't do it. No, like, you were saved to have evangelistic worship be what your life is all about. Like, your whole life should be telling people how great Christ is. Like, that's why you're here. That's why he saved you, so that you would tell people about him. The central goal of his church is that he wants people telling others about him so that his church would be filled, that this spiritual house would continue to be built up so that he would be glorified. And so go and proclaim his excellencies. Proclaim the things that make him great, particularly his saving excellencies, that he's merciful, that he's gracious. Proclaim those things. And the amazing thing about this new task that you have is that no one can take away this purpose. You can lose your job, you can still proclaim his excellencies. You can get thrown in jail. You can still proclaim his excellencies. Nothing is going to keep you from doing what God has called you to do. There is no circumstance. There is no hardship that keeps you from proclaiming how good God is. This is the purpose of your life, to evangelistically worship Christ. Why are you going to do this? Because of who he is, right? He's described here as the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I get to tell people what God is like. He's a God who sees people in darkness and wants them out of it and wants to bring them into his marvelous light. That's who he is. And that's what you get to tell people about, that he is merciful. He sees people in their distress and he wants to do something about it. And then he brings them into marvelous light. He's gracious. He gives them things that they never deserved. And so you get to proclaim the mercy and the grace of God in calling people in Christ. He wants you to experience joy and exuberance and blessing, and he brings you into his marvelous light so that you can do that. Even when you didn't want it, even when you weren't looking for it, he does that because of who he is. So proclaim his excellencies because of who he is, and proclaim his excellencies in verse 10 because of what he has done. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He gives these two contrasts, again, of who you were and what you've become. And this is, again, why do you need to proclaim his excellencies? Because of these things. Once, he says, that you were not a people. Again, you were just kind of an isolated, selfish individual. You had no belonging. You had no community. You were out there on your own. But what did God do? He brought you into his family. Now you are God's people. And that's what you need to proclaim to people, that I was just this person out on my own, and God brought me into his family. The end of the verse, it says, once you had not received mercy, you were in a state of not receiving any mercy. You were just awaiting your destruction that he talked about earlier. You were fine rejecting Christ. You were fine facing the total shame and disappointment of judgment apart from Christ. But God didn't let you stay there. He called you. He brought you to a place where then you received mercy. He opened your eyes to see your sin and the grace and mercy of Christ. He showed you how precious Christ truly is, and he brought you into a place where you could then receive mercy for your sins. The word of God stirs us up and causes us to remember what we're here to do, that's why we're here. We get to proclaim his excellencies, and we really should do it with confidence, right? What does he say in the Gospels? What does Jesus say? He says, you know, go out into the harvest because, you know, or ask the God of the harvest to send forth laborers. Why? Is there a fruit shortage problem, or is there a worker problem? He says there's not enough workers, right? He says that the fruit is going to be so great that you need to ask God to send workers, because there's going to be too much fruit for the workers that we currently have. I think we get that verse totally the other way around. We think, pray to God, ask for fruit. You know, we have all these people and there's hardly any fruit. No, he's saying it's the opposite. It's like we don't have enough people for how much fruit God wants to bring in. And so that's why you should be proclaiming with confidence his excellencies, because the fruit is there. And we need to just go and proclaim it. And when we do, we'll get to experience the joy of the harvest. And so let's go and proclaim with confidence. So what is this going to look like? I think in your everyday life, it's going to look something like this. When you have conflict with a coworker, you're not going to go and just make comments behind their back and try to slander them and talk about how bad your workplace is. You're going to go to them, and you're going to try to seek it to win them for the sake of Christ. Or when your children ask you, why do you pray before you eat? You know, it's like, because we do it, because we said so. No, you get a chance to tell them, we get to do this because God always provides for us. He is excellent in the way that he cares for his people. Or if someone compliments your children, as hard as that could be to believe sometimes, if you can tell that you don't just have to brush it off, say, oh, well, you just caught them on a good day. Da, 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 da. No, you can say, you know what? We're just so thankful that God has enabled them to have, you know, this level of, you know, maturity, maybe even if it's for 5 minutes.